today we're going to look in the 8th chapter of Genesis, beginning with the 15th verse, and we'll just proceed from there. I'm not picking up, that's okay. Turn in your book, if you will, please, to Genesis, 8th chapter. And trying to get this tape doing here. There we go. Okay. We'll begin with the 15th verse of the 8th chapter. And I'm going to read some of the verses. We're not going to read everything. Genesis 8. I'm all butterfingers this morning. Okay. Last week we looked at Jesus, a type of the ark, and the archetype of Jesus. You find in the Word of God everywhere you go that there's fingers that reach back. And we talked about reading the Old Testament from the position of the New, with what we know has happened. Now we read the Old Testament from that position of knowledge. And today we're going to look at the second beginning that is in the book of Genesis. You know, when God began and created all that is, it was said in Genesis, in the beginning. And then after man's heart was evil continually, and God said that he was going to judge man, and he did with a revelation of his goodness. The flood, or the judgment of mankind, was a revelation of the goodness of God. Now, I know that sounds a little bit awkward, but I think as we look into it, you'll see. Goodness is not something that God does, remember. Goodness is the way God is. It is his essential being. God is good. Now, God can do anything he wants to do as long as it is in accordance with his essential being, as long as it doesn't deny his essential being. I mentioned before that I hear about the fellow that says, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too big for him to lift, you know? Well, no, he can't, because God can't do anything absurd, because he is wisdom, he is truth, and so therefore God can't do that. Thus, for example, God can't lie. For him to lie would be for him to deny his own existence, because God is truth, and truth and lie cannot mix. One cancels out the other. So God has put a self-imposed limitation on himself in some areas. But the matter of God's goodness means that entails more than just doing nice little things. We think about, you know, God being good as he, you know, he helps me pay the bills and he did this and he did that. The goodness of God is fierce. The love of God is a fierce love. It's not some weak, namby-pamby something. It is a fierce, demanding, consuming love. Pure love is consuming. Now, here we see in Genesis, in the beginning, and when Noah and his Mrs. Noah and the boys and their wives stepped off of the boat, we have a second beginning. Remember that. All of a sudden, we have a second beginning. Look at the 20th verse in chapter 8, the 19th verse. Every beast, no, the 18th, I'm sorry. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Now, really, this is where the chapter break should logically be, you know, according to me. But gospel according to Walker. Because we start a whole new subject here. It says in the 20th verse, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here we have a brand new beginning. Now, I was looking over in the book of John. You know, John is the Genesis of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so many people, when they begin to read the Bible, they figure that they think it's like a book like any other book, and they start at the beginning. Well, you don't start reading the Bible like that. You read the book beginning with the New Testament beginning, which is the revelation of God, and that's in the book of John. So if anybody asks you how to start reading the Bible, tell them start in the book of John. And the book of John says in the beginning. And I knew that if the parallel was complete, and the parallels are in the Scripture, that there would be a second new beginning in the book of John as well. We saw in Genesis 1 in the beginning. We see here in Genesis 8, in the 8th chapter, a second new beginning. In the book of John, it says, in the beginning the Word. In the 20th chapter of the book of John, we have the second beginning in the Genesis of the New Testament. Remember when Mary Magdalene was in the garden in the, where the tomb was? And after the revelation of the goodness of God, which was when the judgment for sin came on Jesus, the first one to see Jesus was Mary Magdalene. And that was the second beginning. And this is where the New Testament begins. The New Testament does not begin until the crucifixion. The crucifixion stands between the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testament. And so your Old Testament, up until you get to the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the New Testament begins. And here we have the second beginning. The first beginning in that was fell under the judgment of God, and the new beginning. And what happened? Immediately, Mary said, Rabboni, or Master. She fell to her knees and worshipped. She acknowledged him as boss. And so did Noah. First thing Noah did when he put his foot off the boat was to build an altar. He worshipped, first of all. Now, this is an underlying principle. Anytime God reveals himself, the only thing to do is to worship. You don't need to say anything. You just worship. Exodus 34. Turn there, if you will. In Exodus 34, remember when Moses said, now, Lord, if you're not going to go up with us any further, you've been with us all along, but if you're not going to go with us, we're just going to stop right here because we're not going any place either. And he said, now, I want to know, are you going with us or not? You know, if you are, if you ain't. And the Lord says, I'm going. And Moses said, well, good, then we'll go too. And then he said, while we're talking this thing over, Lord, how about letting me see your glory? And the Lord said, you couldn't stand it. It would kill you on the spot. No man can see God and live. And, of course, you know why. Because God is light. And when sin appears in that unapproachable light, it is instantly judged, and the judgment on sin is death, like a laser beam. And so, therefore, without the covering of the death of Jesus Christ, we can't appear before God. And so the Lord said, you can't stand it, Moses, but I tell you what I will do. I've got this rock over here. It's got a hole in it. And I'll put you in the hole, in the cleft, King James says it, and I'll lay my hand over you, and I'll let my goodness pass before you. He didn't say my glory. He said, I'll let my goodness pass before you. Isn't that how he says that? And he said, let's see, Exodus 34, in the 33rd verse in the 19th, just listen to this, says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord. So he did. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he laid his hand over him, and he let his goodness pass before him. And Moses said, the Lord told Moses, he said, I'm going to let you see my hinder part on my backside. And it could be better in the, given my afterglow. I'll let you see my afterglow. And so there is Moses in the rock. What is the rock a picture of? The Lord Jesus Christ, our rock. Go over to 1 Samuel and sometime in Europe when you have a little spare time and read Hannah's song of praise to God. She says, our rock is not as their rock. When Jesus said that the man that builds his house on a rock is sure. The one who builds his own sand is going to have the waves beat his foundation. It'll crumple. Jesus is the rock. The rock, as it says in Daniel, that is cut out without hands. It is the rock of ages, and that's our Lord Jesus. And so we are in Christ, and Moses was in the rock, in that hole. And the rock had to be split. It had a wound in it. It had a hole in it, a cleft. And Jesus, as the song says, is the rock of ages, cleft for me. He was wounded for me. And I am in Jesus, placed there by God himself. And then God laid his hand over that hole, and I love that. Love it. It says in Psalms 139 that God has beset me before and behind and laid his hand on me. I mean, he's just surrounded me. He's headed me off at the pass. Now, when you're beset by God before and behind and he lays his hand over you, you are flat bad safe, aren't you? Can't anything get to a fella who is beset by the living God and he has his hand laid over him. And the picture is the word atonement. The word atonement means covering. Are covered over, and Jesus is our atoning. He comes. He came between us and the wrath of God. If you would cup your hand over something under it, it would come between anything that wanted to get to what's under your hand. And Jesus interposed himself, hung between heaven and earth, and he took the just punishment and wrath of God on us. And the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus was God's goodness. Let's look what he says in Exodus 34 in the 5th verse. It says, "And God, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord," or as the Lord declared his name. "And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord.'" Now here we have God proclaiming himself. Now when God gives you an exegesis of his own self, you better listen up. It's going to be good. He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Here's God on God. Isn't this good? Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Part of the goodness of God is the justice of God. It's not that God has different sides. That's the same side. They're all part and parcel of the thing. It would not be good were God to allow evil to triumph. Over in the book of Revelation, we see when all of those who on the earth who refuse to obey God are cast into the burning pit, and the smoke of their torment rises forever. One of the greatest peals of worship breaks out in all the heavenlies. And they say, "Glory to God, worthy is the Lamb, hallelujah to God who has punished the guilty." And it invokes worship and praise of God, the punishment of the guilty. And I used to think, you know, there's a bunch of mean old rats over there. You know, hear about the souls that are under the throne of God, under the altar, and how they cry out, "How long, O God, before you punish the guilty?" And I thought, bunch of meanies, you know, and they're just raving and wanting to get even. But I began to see that the goodness of God and the justice of God go hand in hand, and one cannot be without the other. The flood was an exhibition of the goodness of God. He vindicated his holiness because there was only one man of all those on the face of the earth who acknowledged God, and that was the man Noah. Not even his wife and his kids did, as far as we know. At least the scripture does not say. It says that Noah walked with God, and all the face of the earth were covered in peoples with human beings that their only thought was violence and wickedness continually. And God exhibited his goodness when he destroyed the whole mess of them. He exhibited his goodness to the man who was faithful to God, the man Noah. And so it was when Jesus came. The goodness of God was exhibited when Christ hung on the cross and suffered all of the punishment of God. And the first thing that happened when Moses saw the goodness of God, he says in the next verse, "And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship." And the first thing that Noah did when he stepped off the boat, after having seen and gone through the exhibition of the goodness of God, he built him an altar and he worshiped. And the first thing that Mary Magdalene did when she saw Jesus, after he had endured the cross, the exhibition of the goodness and the justice of God, she bowed low and she worshiped. When God exhibits himself, the wrath of God is to those that love him so pure and precious and lovely. For God's honor has been vindicated. His name has been revealed in its truth. And when we see ourselves in our true state revealed by the revelation light of the Word of God, and we see that we deserve hell, and we see that Jesus suffered it for us, we see ourselves as we are, totally depraved and worthy of death, the only thing we can do is bow down and worship, because God has vindicated himself. He has vindicated his justice and his righteousness in the body of Jesus Christ, and worship is evoked. Man is not called. I heard somebody, let me back up and say it like this. I heard someone say many times, you know, the fruit of a Christian is more Christians. That isn't true. That isn't true at all. The fruit of a Christian is praise and worship to God. The highest calling of man is to worship. That's what we were called for. Remember when those people came to Jesus and they said, "What shall we do to work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." You want to do some work for God? That's all you can do. And the word believe means to worship. It means to lie back and relax in the knowledge and completeness of it. The highest honor that we can do God is to worship Him. That's what we were called for. We are worshipers, and man's heart is empty. St. Francis said, our souls were created for you, and they are empty and restless until they find their place in you. We are hungry for God. Every person that ever is born into this world is hungry for God, starving for God. We were born and created to worship Him. And to worship Him, His joy is completed in us, and it is filled and full. Do you know that God loves Himself? For He is love, and there is none higher than Himself to love. Were there, that one that would hire would be God. And we join God in His love of perfection. Now, you chew on that one for a while. We love God, and the expression of that love is worship. It's joyful acceptance of who God is. Now, I used to think worship was very solemn with hands folded and eyes lifted up and holding my rumbling stomach to wait to get home and eat dinner. I thought that was worship. I have found worship is hollering and screaming and beating on things and telling God how cute He is and how wonderful He is. Worship is rolling over and going to sleep at night, knowing it's all in God's hands. I can trust Him. I mean, all hell is broken loose. The kids have run wild. My husband and I are snorting at each other. We don't have any money to pay the bills. I don't feel so hot myself. I roll over. It's the most religious thing I can do is roll over and go to sleep. It exhibits my utter faith and trust in God. Not because things look any better. Not because I know how it's going to work out. But I know God. And I honor Him by resting in Him. I believe Him enough that I go to sleep. That is religion. That is worship. So when you roll over and go to night and say, okay, God, it's yours, take it, I've got to rest, that's worship. Worship takes many forms. You can hoop and holler and click your heels and dance and sing. Remember, I told y'all I used to always wonder. I was Baptist all my life, and they told me I couldn't dance. And I thought that that was, you know, I thought that they taught that at the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem back with James and the other apostles. And you weren't supposed to dance. Well, I knew just if you just knew Jesus, you weren't going to dance. And I always wonder why God gave me this Baptist head and these Catholic feet, because this music and I just wanted to move. And I thought, isn't that strange? Because I knew it was inborn in me to want to move in response to music. And I knew that it was it was a response. It wasn't something I thought up. Until I discovered that I was born with an ability to respond to music in order to praise God. To dance is to worship and to praise God. Of course, man has taken it like he's taken everything else, and he's made it depraved. He has taken it from its high calling and purpose to leap before, and I think every cell in my body is shouting to God. My lungs and my tongue and my toes and my all that other stuff I'm with him. All I have to fix this tape again. Everything. It's just praising God and worship. It's an act of worship. And then that same worship is evoked when I turn over and go to sleep. I say, take it, Lord. It's all yours. Time for me to rest. My spirit will praise you all night long while I'm sleeping, but my body's got to have 40 winks. I've got to be restored in the physical. Worship is what we were created for. In all of its varying forms, worship. And nothing evokes worship but the revelation of the goodness of God. When God reveals Himself to you in whatever aspect and manner, it evokes instant worship. And when you see God, there's nothing to be said. You fall flat on your face and just acknowledge He's God. He's God. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Remember over Eli over in 1 Samuel? Eli was the high priest, and he was a good man, but he didn't discipline his boys. And they were the high priest, too. They were the priests, rather not the high priest. And you know, you had to be born into the priesthood. It didn't matter how good you were. It didn't matter who was your daddy. You could be a rat, but you could still serve as a priest because it was a matter of birth. And Eli didn't discipline his boys. And when Samuel came along, and remember Hannah had prayed for this son, and Eli was the high priest then, and she took, when he was about 5 or 6 years old, when he was weaned, you knew they suckled their babies that long, and they did that not too many years ago, and she took him and gave him and put him in the hands of Eli, and Eli, the Lord sent a message to Eli through Samuel, and he said, because you've not disciplined your boys, and he pronounced his punishment on Eli. And the old man, he was an old man then, old man Eli, he hadn't done right. He hadn't stood and done the part of a daddy to his boys. But he bowed his head and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." That's worship. It's acknowledging it's God. He can do whatever he wants to, and he really doesn't owe me any explanation. The more you know of God, the less questions of why you find yourself asking. The more you know of the person of God, the less you ask why. I don't mean that you know why any better, but suddenly why is redundant. Remember Job? He moaned the whole book of Job. He's worrying about why, and he's busy defending himself because he really thought he was righteous. And he was righteous, too. God said so. But Job came real close to being his self-righteousness. And he moaned and he groaned, and his friends were of no value whatsoever. And he asked God all these questions, and finally God comes on the scene and says, "Hitch up your britches like a man, boy." He says, "Gird up your loins." He says, "I'm old. You think you're such a teacher? Now you teach me. I've got some questions for you." And he commences in to grill Job like nothing you've ever seen. "Where were you when I did thus and thus? And what were you busy doing when I did thus and thus?" And when he gets all down to the end, and God finally mercifully hushes up and tells Job, says, "Okay, now open your mouth and let's hear from you." And Job says, "Not me." He says, I've said too much already. I lay my hand on my mouth. I don't ask any questions. When he got his chance, it was no use asking. The revelation of the person of God makes why a redundant question. It doesn't matter. Why is beside the point. God is God. And when you get to the point that you see him as God, all our stewing and our questioning just fades into the distance. It really does. What we want is not to know why. We want to know God. And that's what our why is really asking. We think it's for reasons and explanations, but we don't really want to know reasons and explanations. We want to know God, because that's what we're hungry for. And if God gave us a chance, said, "Go ahead, you can ask me anything you want, and I'll tell you," we'd say, "It really doesn't matter. All I really wanted to do was to see you. That answers my question. I thought I wanted to know why, but I don't really. All I want to know is you, and there's nothing to do but to worship." And if the Lord blesses you as he desires to do, this is what God is going to do with you. He may not tell you a lot of answers. He may give you a lot of information. But what God wants to do for you is to show himself to you. And as you are privileged to see God, and every time you learn something, it's a new revelation of the person of God. And every time you see God, you just put your hand over your mouth and say, "My, my, my, wonderful. Oh, you're better than I ever thought you could be. You just amaze me, God. You just amaze me." And he said, "Now, what do you want to know?" He said, "I forget. I forget. All I really wanted to do was to see you. I just plain forget." Every new revelation of God evokes worship. And our whole lives are spent in this series of seeing God. And we'll be going through the grocery store or whatever, and the Holy Spirit will say, "Let me show you something." And you might not have thought you heard from him in a while, you know. He said, "Let me show you something. Look over here. I'm going to teach you something about this." Coming back from the ball game last night, I switched on a tape by Smith. And he was teaching about how God put the blinders on us. And he sees through our eyes, and you'll only see in one direction. If God, whatever God has called you to do, and God has called every one of us in service, and he will manifest himself in us. But whatever he's called you, you'll have blinders on, and that you won't be able to see anything else. And this is the way he said it. He said when he was a younger man that the only decent thing to do was, if you really wanted to go on with God, was to be a volunteer as a missionary. I mean, you know, that was it. And he said he never could see the mission field. And everybody wanted him to be a missionary. And, you'd go to church and feel guilty if you didn't volunteer to go to the mission field. And then some churches would say to it that you felt guilty if you didn't volunteer to go to the mission field. You know? And he said he never could see it. But what he could see, he said he wondered about it for so long, but finally what he could see was God's people starving and withered and emaciated and pale and weak for lack of knowledge of who they are in Jesus. And he just wanted to tell him. Now, God called me to teach the Word some years ago, and I knew it. I've known it for a long time. But, you know, you don't just go up and knock on somebody's door and say, "Hey, you want to know something? I've been called to God to teach the Word." You know, you just don't do that. And besides all that, I didn't have any words to teach. I thought I knew so much. And, I was so ignorant. But I thought I knew so very much. And it took me a while to begin to get a little bit in me to teach. But for years, I have looked at Christianity and the people of God, and I just wanted to reach out, like I just, you ever want to just take people in and say, there, it's all right, it's all right. And then it'll switch to that, and it'll get to, in later years, it's gotten to the point, I want to grab people and shake them till their teeth rattle. And I want to sit them down and say, quit that sniveling and listen to this. Know who you are in Jesus. What are you doing sucking your thumb when you are joint heir with Jesus? And I find myself getting, wanting to be impatient with people and saying, come on now, look at what the Word says. See who you are. Stand up on your hind legs and act like a born-again saint of God. What's the matter with you? And I find myself getting impatient with pastors and leaders that are keeping their people perpetual babies by not teaching them the Word, by not encouraging their people. Look, wherever you have to go to get the Word, you go to get it. If you can't get it here where we are, you find you someplace where you can get it. I want you to have the Word. I'm not building me a kingdom and having a building a building program and getting me a name. I want you to know the Word. This is what I want. And I find myself getting impatient. I have to be very careful because when I listen, every so often I check out a tape that I've done, and it's a gruesome process, but I find myself a little sarcastic. And I don't mean to be, but my sarcasm that's in me comes out, and I find myself a little sharp tongued, you know, a little bit razor voice there, because I just want to grab people and just shake them real good, and pastors in particular, and these little Mickey Mouse groups that get together and have them a little devotion and a little cup of coffee, and I was saying, oh, good grief, what's the matter with you? Let's get on to the Word. Let's do it. If you're not going to do it, stay home and clean up the house or something. You know, do something useful anyway. And I realize that they're doing a good work. I know that. And God's using them. But God's just not, He ought to ask me. I'd tell Him how to do it. You know, I have to watch myself. Because we've been called to worship. And God has shown me my place in the body. And it's not very glamorous. And it's not very exciting all the time. You know, I thought sure by this time, it's been nearly 10 years, I thought by sure this time I'd be having crusades, you know. Oh, yeah, and I'd have an evangelistic association. And you know, I was just certain it hadn't exactly worked out that way. Instead, I've got an association of a husband and kids and three toilets to scrub every week, you know, that sort of thing. But God does what He wants to do in us. And He sees through you what He has separated you to. He'll separate you two. And don't ever despise the little things. The day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. I have and been stuck with them for weeks. You know, I always knew there are no small things. And wherever God has caused your interest to be, that's where you should be. Wherever God has caused your interest to be, that's where you ought to give your money. You cannot support everything. And you can't, if you allow yourself, everybody will make you feel guilty because everybody thinks that they're in the move of God and nobody else is. You know? And you can't support everything. You only have just so much money and don't allow yourself to be made to feel guilty about it. You find out what causes you to come alive. What interests you? What, if you won't have money or something you want to give, to, or you want to support in prayer a certain work or a certain group, what really interests you? What is there that really just makes you come alive? Then support that. And don't feel guilty about what you're not supporting because God will separate somebody else for them. You support where God interests you. It doesn't matter to anybody else. It may not be the biggest work. It may not even be the most important work so far as we're concerned. But you find out where God has separated you, and you support that. And don't allow yourself to feel guilty. But I don't care if they're starving over in Biafra. You give where God tells you to give. And what God will have somebody to see about those starving fellas. Besides all that, if you are doing something that God has not called you to do, but you're doing a job because it needs to be done, stop it. Not only are you wasting your time, you're in the way. Because God has somebody else out there that He's called to do that, and they can't do it until you get out of the way. And some of them are so timid, they won't do it until folks are absolutely desperate. But as long as you say, well, I'll do it. You know, I came up in a Baptist church, and maybe it's not like that in the Catholic church, but I'll tell you how it is over at the Baptist church, and that is you need to be born again and have a doctor's certificate to be able to be a member of one of them because they'll work you to death. They'll absolutely work you to the death because a few people who are willing will be get everything. Everybody will fluff it off on them. But those willing people are just as wrong as those who aren't willing. If you're willing to work and you allow yourself to be absolutely bogged down, you are wrong and you better quit it, because you're standing in the way of somebody else doing the job God called them, because they won't do it as long as it's being done. And don't think that if I don't do it, the church will fall down. Forget it. You could die tomorrow, and 3 weeks, most of them wouldn't even remember you. So don't worry about that. God can handle his own church, and if he can't do it, he needs to get into another business anyway. You do what God has called you to do, and you go where God has called you to go. You can't go to all the meetings, and you can't be there on Sunday night and Wednesday morning and Wednesday night and Friday night and this. You can't do it not and have a home life. You are robbing your family, and God never wants your family to be robbed. Besides all that, if you're doing something and it's an effort, forget it. God didn't call you to do it, and he's not doing it through you. You walk out on a limb, and he left you there. What God does in you is no sweat. No sweat. Oh, I'm chasing rabbits. I've got to quit it. Got to quit it. Okay. Let's see. Okay, Revelation of Holiness. Noah worshipped God right from the ark. Now, I'm going to stop here. You'll notice that Noah did not worship the ark. He worshipped God. Now, Noah did better than a lot of us. The ark carried him safely through the storm, didn't it? Safely through the judgment. And a lot of us have turned around and started worshiping the ark. The ordinances, the activities, God's means of delivering us, and we'll begin to worship that instead of worshiping God. And I don't care what it is. I don't care how sweet and pure and holy and useful it is. You don't worship anything but God. Nothing. Nothing. You don't worship anything or anybody but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and him only. And him only. Because it's so easy to begin to worship your denomination. You'll worship the ordinances. People will worship the Lord's Supper, communion. They'll worship their church, their pastor, their priest, this particular group that is missing them. Don't worship anyone but God. Be thankful for all of these aids that lead you to God, but worship nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah did not worship the ark, his means of deliverance that God used. He worshiped God himself. I want you to tell you a little bit of danger here. Look, if you will, at Acts 6 and keep that. And also in 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. I'd like to look at 2 Kings first. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God, they began to murmur and complain about to God. And God sent them fiery serpents that bit them, and they started to die. Remember that? And God told Moses, he said, make a, 2 Kings chapter 18, God told Moses, he said, make a brass serpent. You know, brass always speaks of judgment in the Bible. And lift it up on a pole and tell the people, if they'll look on that brass serpent, they'll be healed. They received this as a judgment from God. And so Moses did. And all they had to do was look at it. They didn't have to believe it. They didn't have to understand it. They just had to look at it and they'd be healed. And Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a picture or a shadow that God was giving to teach them the principle that of lifting up between that all, that covering, that revelation of the goodness of God that involved the judgment. Well, you know, Moses did that, and God honored his word, and those that looked at it got healed, and those that didn't died. And do you know that those people began to worship that serpent? Do you know that even up to the days of Hezekiah, they were worshiping it? Look, if you will, in 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, and the 4th verse. We're talking about Hezekiah now. And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. Now, the high places, the sacred pillars, and the Asherah were the groves of idols. Asherah was a female deity, sort of the Mother Earth. It was the grandmama, and her idols had rows of breasts on it, showing that she was a female deity. And the sexual parts of the human body were very pronounced on this very crude idol, but it was strictly a worship of the fertility goddess in all its forms. And Hezekiah broke those down, and they worshiped them in pillars or in groves of trees. And many times they'd have a pillar that was the symbol of the male god, which was Baal. And that male symbol was a male sexual organ, and it was a pillar. It was just a stylized male sexual organ, and they bowed down and worshipped it. So he tore all those down. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nethushtan or something. Just means a bronze serpent. Do you know that after God used this means of deliverance for them, they turned around and instead of worshiping God, they worshiped the serpent. They worshiped that idol, their means of deliverance. Now we think, oh, that's how could they have been so dumb? Wait. Look over into Acts. Let's see it. Same thing and a little bit more refined example. Look at Acts, the 6th chapter. Here we have Stephen. Remember Stephen? He was a deacon, one of those that were chosen. Remember they had a bitter argument among the people of God. And the Greeks said that their widows weren't getting their fair share of being taken care of. And so they said, well, it's not good for us to leave the minister of the word in prayer to wait on tables. Let's nominate some fellows that are full of the Holy Ghost. Let them take care of this matter. And so you'll notice in their names, they were all Greeks that they chose, those first deacons that were deacon means servant. And Stephen was one of them. He was a Greek. And so Stephen saw further than any of the disciples did. He saw that if all of this was true, that the temple days were over, the sacrifice was over, the disciples were still going to the temple. They were still in Jerusalem. This was years after Jesus, and they were still worshiping in Jerusalem. Or maybe it wasn't so many years. I don't recall. But they were still worshiping in Jerusalem, still going to the temple, still, you know, the sacrifice and everything. And Stephen said, look, man, this stuff is over. I mean, there is no more temple made with hands. We don't have to go over here to Jerusalem. I mean, the temple is not that important. It's over. It's done with. Jesus is the temple of the Most High. We are those living stones, as Peter later on was to tell. And because of it, Stephen saw further than any of the disciples did yet. And it got him killed for it, too. Because those Jews absolutely frothed at the mouth. Look at what they said in the 11th verse. And they secretly induced men to say, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Look at the order. Moses is first, and then it's God. Moses was God's instrument of deliverance out of Egypt. And they put Moses first. Years before, they put the serpent that was the means of God's deliverance. Noah did not put the ark, the means of deliverance, first. He put God first. It's so subtle, it'll creep in on you. It'll, all the little ordinances that you go through, whatever it is, baptism, communion, Lord's Supper, whatever it is, these little ditties that are supposed to be instruments of revelation to God for us, suddenly we find ourselves revering the very instrument and raising up monuments, and they matter more to us than God. And if God ever asks us to set it aside, we can't do it. We suddenly realize they mean more to us than the Lord himself. And then he says, they stirred up all the people and they came and drug them away before the council. And in the 13th verse, and they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. Yes, man. This holy place, the temple, and by the way, the law too. You know, you see the order of importance to them? When the Lord of the house came, they preferred the house of the Lord. They preferred the house of God to the God of the house. The temple was more important to them than the one that the temple was a means to teach them of. Be careful of this, girl. Watch this in your own self, because it'll creep up on you before you know it. Don't let anything be so important that you can't put it aside in order to worship God and him only. He said his name was Jealous. And in human beings, jealous is a terrible thing. In God, it's perfection. God is jealous. He said, I won't share you. I just don't share. Yeah, I've talked to you about my husband. I'd be glad to introduce you to him. Good looking man, but I don't share. Sorry. That's it. And God says, I'm jealous. I won't share you with anything. I don't care how good it is. I don't care what it is. I won't share you with it. You are mine and mine alone. Yeah.
Not too long ago, that came to your home. And it put me in a similar, I can't remember where I heard it, but it said anything that you could not do without became your God.
Well, that's a good thought. Anything that you can't do without has become your God.
Well, I kept thinking, I didn't think it was classic, anything.
But it does.
For certain thing.
Applies to anything. Beginning with your husband and your kids. That's a food. That's right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah, and coffee. And tab. But let's get down to where we live.
Yeah.
The important stuff. Yeah. And tab.
I found with doing it, you can go to spring.
Yes, you sure can. But it means that you hold all things lightly. You hold them lightly. To enjoy them, but lightly. So that if you're required to set them aside, your whole life is not devastated. In other words, you've died to everything, and you got it all back lightly, with a very light touch.
Do you think that sometimes we're made to suffer because we love something or someone?
I think, yeah, we cause our own self to suffer. And I think God causes it. It's inevitable. Remember when it says God cursed the earth? God didn't say, you know, thou earth, I'm going to do this to you because. It was the inevitable result of sin. If you sin, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's not that God's going to do it to you. You do it to yourself. It's the inevitable result. I can say this. If you drop this, let me use this. If you drop this fountain pen, there's going to be a curse. It's going to smash on the floor. I mean, I pronounce a curse on this fountain pen. You drop this rascal, and it's going to smash on the floor. Not because I have anything to do with it, because it's the natural outworking of it. It's the law of sowing and reaping. What you stick in the ground, what's going to get up. And the law says, of gravity says, drop it, and that rascal is broken. So that's the curse. It wasn't that I cursed it or that I'm punishing the fountain pen. It's that's what happens to fountain pens that drop on the floor. They break. And so it was when God pronounces a curse, it's not that he says, if you do that, I'm going to get you. He doesn't have to get you. All he has to do is just turn you loose, and the natural, inevitable results of what you have done get you. You get yourself.
Some of the love that we have for people is so great. Maybe that's why we're suffering.
That's right. I faced with my son. That's how to use my son as the illustration, because God has done such a wonderful thing in Keith, and Keith is a fine boy. I saw that I was so worried and suffering so because of my fear for my son, and it wasn't because I love my son so much. It was because I was afraid that when Keith hurt, I knew I hurt. And if he got hurt, I knew I was going to suffer, and I was scared to death. Scared and agonized. And it wasn't that I thought I was so pure and oh my goodness, my great love for my son. Yeah, I love him. That's true. I love him as any mother loves your son. But I love myself too. And my love wasn't unmixed, because when he hurt, I hurt, and I wanted to be protected. So therefore, I wanted him to be protected. But I didn't see it like that until the Lord opened my eyes and said, look, you're not as sweet as you think you are. God is not in the business of punishing people. He doesn't have to. People punish themselves. The scripture talks about your destructions. Your iniquities. You don't. God doesn't have to punish. Sin was punished at Calvary. But we reap exactly what we sow in the meantime. And people say, oh, why is God doing this to me? And God doesn't have anything to do with it. God does not have to punish now. The sinner will be punished one day. There is coming that day where he will be punished. But right now, God is not punishing. God punished sin. And he's given all judgment over into the hands of his son. And the son judged sin, and it has been judged. Now God backs off and lets you have what you want, and what you want punishes you. Outside of God, your own way is the worst thing. The worst thing that God can do for anybody is to say, let him alone. Just give him what he wants. Go over and read in the first chapter of Romans, and you'll see that plainly laid out. God says, just let them have what they want. Because God gave them up. Gave them up to their own lust and what they wanted, and it ate them like a canker. And the bottom line of it, homosexuality, bestiality, utter depravity in the matters of sex. When God gives you what you want, that's punishment. And don't say God is punishing me or God did this to me. God didn't do anything. He doesn't have to do anything. All he does, back off and let you have what you want. So these people that are undergoing such severe punishments out in the world, not only the saints, but out in the world, God's not punishing them. No, indeed not. He doesn't have to. They punish themselves. They reap the results of what they sow. You sow, even in the body of Christ, if you sow to your flesh, of the flesh, you're going to reap it. If in your home you sow suspicion or resentment or anger, I don't care how provoked you are. I don't care whether it's right or fair or you shouldn't have been treated that way. What you sow, look, Flip Wilson said a world of wisdom, and he thought he was just being cute. He said, what you see is what you get. The Bible says what you sow is what you get. And you can't plant corn and expect to reap tomatoes. If you repay in kind, that's what you're going to get back. just multiplied. You can look back in your, now everybody of us have had this experience, look in your household, in your family, not in your household, and see someone who has paid back resentment or anger, and what are they getting? What are they getting? And it may not even be from that source, but it has taken hold in them. And resentment is there, and they are reaping that same resentment, that same anger, suspicion, jealousy, all of the things that are so derogatory to the human spirit. You sow that, and you get it back. I've heard, the punishment that we reap is of our own making. The time will come when God himself will punish. But up until that time, he has no need to. We reap what we sow. It is the inevitable law. And remember this, you sow one and you reap a thousand. You put in one ear of corn, and how many? And one kernel of corn, and how many kernels of corn do you reap off of that one kernel? Multiplied. You always get more. But by the same token, it works the same way in the reverse. You sow love, and you get love back. You sow contentment, and you get contentment back. You sow patience, and you get patience back. And of course, we want it back from a certain source. We want it back, but you get it back in yourself. That's why to retaliate in kind against anger is like turning around and biting yourself. The scripture says, take heed lest you bite and devour yourself. That's what the body of Christ turns around and chews itself and eats itself up. Looks like I'm not going to finish the subject today anyway. Have I ever told y'all about what I learned one time about wolves in the wild? This is the best illustration. It really impressed me when I heard it or read it, whatever. I understand that in the wild, wolves up in the north become fierce hunters. Of course, they're very agile and very excellent hunters. And in the winter time, when there's very little food, many of them die of starvation because there is no food to be had, and they're meat eaters. And that those that are the weakest by the laws of survival will fall off. And then that is the way, that's one way the Lord has surviving of those fittest, to keep the strain pure and the strong pups that come in the spring. And the old and the weak die off. And many times they'll be in a battle. They'll circle up and they fight in packs. And they'll circle up against an animal, say a caribou or a moose or something, and they'll begin to circle in for the kill. And if one of the wolves is wounded, the smell of the blood, that warm blood, will so drive them insane, they're almost starving to death as it is. They will let the tension fall from the animal, and meantime the animal that they're tracking will escape. And they will turn on the wounded wolf, one of their own kind, because the smell of the blood drives them crazy. And they will begin to attack the member of their pack. And even the one who is wounded, because of his crazed desire for food, he will turn and begin to consume his own body. That is what sin does. That's what sin does. And that's what the church does. We give ourselves to criticism or to anger, or we give ourselves to denominationalism or sectarianism, and we turn and bite and devour one another. The body of Christ turning and eating itself, killing off our reserve. Heard somebody say, we're the only army that kills off its own wounded. Rather than restoring one another, rather than loving one another, being valiant for the truth, but in love, no, we turn and shoot each other down. We force one another to die or agree with us. And we bite and devour each other like a crazed animal consuming its own self. And that's what happens in the individual outside of Christ. They consume themselves. They literally bite and devour. They eat themselves to death. You've seen a person who is eaten up with cancer. It's the same way with resentment. Eaten up with resentment. And it eats their spirit away like a cancer does the body, until it consumes them and they die. It's the same way. Love, sowing, and reaping.
So when you say that sin will be punished, what is your knowledge of when sin will be punished after that?
When God steps in, for one thing, when a person dies, and rather their body dies, and their spirit is released from the body, their eternal destination is sealed then. There is no second chance, no place in the Bible says there is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. This is the way that I see it. I see that Jesus is coming again. I expect him. And when he comes, now this is good. This is right where we are. Look here. Let me go and look into it right now. Look into the 21st verse. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice. And that means he was pleased. It rested him. And the Lord said, this is Genesis 8:21. And the Lord said to himself, now this is God talking to himself now. He said, I'll never again curse the earth on account of man. For the extent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then in the 22nd, he said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. In other words, God says, never again will I destroy the earth with water. Turn over to the next chapter and look at the 15th verse. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the Lord set the bow, the rainbow, in the clouds as his evidence of that, his evidence of his covenant between Noah and all the earth. Now, it's that, turn if you will over to 2 Peter. The earth was destroyed once completely, saving 8 people and those animals that were saved. The earth will be destroyed again at a coming day. Now, there's a lot of varying of feelings and interpretations. I'll not say anything about it other than to tell you how I see it, and then you pursue it as you see it, as the Lord leads you. 2 Peter 3, the 5th verse is talking about people that say, oh, I know that the Lord, that you say the Lord's coming, but where is the promise? I mean, how is that coming? Things have always been the same. Peter says, well, you're mistaken. Things haven't always been the same. Remember Noah? They changed with Noah. They hadn't been the same since Noah. And then he says in the 5th verse, so when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, talking about creation, through water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man. 2 Peter 3, 5, and the 8th verse said, but don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. In other words, God doesn't keep track of time like we track. The day of vengeance is coming. There is another destructive day coming in which the earth is going to be destroyed. But Peter says, and others through Scripture, he says, it's going to be done this time by fire. God destroyed the world once by water. And he said, never again will I destroy it by water. But I will destroy the world. It will be judged. Sin will be judged. And the earth, with its conditions of living under the curse of the fall of man, will be destroyed one day, but it'll be by fire. Now, to answer your question, this is what I see. The Lord is coming again, it says, as a thief in the night. In other words, you don't know when. You'll never know when. You see? And he said, why? There are those who teach, I do not look for a secret rapture, because I find nothing to support in the Scriptures a secret rapture. In fact, everything I see is noise in every Scripture. I see him coming as a surprise, but I don't see him coming as a secret. It says, where's that Peter verse? It says, look at that again. Look at it in your book. And, of course, there's a lot of good, knowledgeable people that don't agree with me, so, you know, you can kind of look for it and take it for yourself. It says, in the 10th verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And he says, since all these things will be destroyed, what kind of people should you be, and what kind of lives should you live in consideration of that? In the Hebrew, the Greek, this word that says the elements will pass away is the same word that means the splitting of atoms. And it gives a nuclear atomic blast concept. In other words, the Scripture says in Colossians that Jesus is holding everything together, Colossians 1. And he's going to put holding them together. And when he does, the atom is going to split. It is going to be a hydrogen or a nuclear explosion. And the scripture says that we will go out to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe that the scripture says he will take us away. And it's just like a bride going out to meet the bridegroom. You go out to escort them back. It's like when the saints at Rome went out to meet Paul when they went so far and escorted him back. It was like an Oriental king who would go out, or rather the people would go out to meet the Oriental king that was coming in as a conquering hero, and they would send out the parade and the priests, and they would go out so far and meet him and bring him back in with great joy. I see it that Jesus is coming again, catching up the saints, those that belong to him, and in, as they are caught up, this earth will explode and will be burned up. The earth will, whatever, I don't, they don't tell us a whole bunch about it, but it will be destroyed. The wicked then are going to be punished. And that we will come back, it says, to a new heaven and a new earth. But Bible didn't give us a lot of information about it. And understand this, there are varying opinions. A lot of good people see different things here. So you must look at the scriptures and decide for yourself. However, if you decide to look into these matters, do yourself a favor. Do not read only what you find current on the bookshelf. That's one point of view. And it's only been taught for the past 150 years, since 1830 was the beginning of when the futurist viewpoint began. This is not the way the church has always taught. Go back before 1830 and read what Luther and Knox and Augustine and Calvin and all the great fathers of the church, Jerome and different ones, read what they taught, John Wesley, and see what they said and before you reach your final decision. You will find a very, very wide gap in opinions of what's going to happen. So whatever you decide, and believe me, whatever view you hold, it's not going to make any difference. God's going to do it like he wants to do it anyway. So whatever you do, always avail yourself of all the information available. I didn't know there was anything else, you see. I thought that what's current on the bookshelf, like the Hal Lindsey view of it, was the only one available. It's not. Oh, now for the saints, you're never going to be judged again. You've been judged. Your sins were judged when Jesus was judged. You've been judged. Sin has been judged and been paid for. You will not stand before God to be judged for your sins. Yes, the scripture tells us that there will be a judgment in which they will appear before God and us with him. We will be joined to God, never to be separated again with the Lord. But the wicked dead will be judged for the deeds done in the flesh, not for whether they're going to heaven or hell. That decision is made in this lifetime, never to be given an opportunity outside of it. Then, according to what I see in the scripture, and again, that's, you know, I see that their judgment is not going to be for whether they'll go to hell or not, but for the degree of the punishment. Because I feel like I've seen where in the scripture there is a degree of punishment. But I mean, after all, that is a relative thing. Separation from God is separation from God. Whether you're separated one way or, you know, separated from God. But they will appear. Yes, instantly we go to be with the Lord. No, they go to a holding place. And the Bible is very unclear about that holding place. A lot of people have, no, they're not then. They go, they are separated from God, though, and that is hell. Hell is heaven, eternal life is that they might know thee, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ in their sense. Hell is not to know God in this life or the afterlife. However, they're laughing at me because that's I don't see things quite the way Mr. Schofield does, and Mr. Schofield sees a literal 1,000-year millennium, and I don't. That's why they're giggling. They're laughing at me because I should answer that. Because I like that. No, I won't do that now. As I say, they're saying, yeah, look at us squirm. That tells us a great deal. Remember this, the Bible is... He was separated. Remember? He was separated from God. Wherever it is. And the Bible plain doesn't tell us where it is, you know. I mean, take a pick. It's where God isn't. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's enough. They will not be in the presence of God. And in His right hand there is fullness of joy, forevermore pleasures. And that's where we are, in the presence of the King. Now, covenant of God, I'd like for us to look at that, but I think what we'll do is we'll look at it. You're getting tired? If you need to leave, don't, you know, some of you got an appointment or need to leave. Let's look a little further. It says in the 9th chapter, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have you heard that before? That's right. In the beginning, with Adam, he told Adam and Eve, when they were still in one body, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We're going to find out that they did not do that. They did not were not obedient to that command. They were fruitful and they multiplied, but they didn't fill the earth. They all ganged up in one little knot. And we'll find that that was not God's plan. And then it says in the 2nd verse, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Now we notice something real peculiar here, and all of this, by the way, is God's response to verse 20, where Noah built an ark to worship. All of this is God responding. He said, first of all of the animal kingdom is going to be in subjection to you, but not a willing subjection as it was with Adam and Eve before the fall. It's going to be a subjection out of fear now. You see, there was no fear before there was sin, because fear is a reaction to the knowledge of good and evil. And there was fear that Adam and Eve hid. And Adam said, God said, why are you hiding, boy? And he said, well, I was scared. I saw I didn't have any britches on, and I was scared. And fear didn't come in until after the fall, the knowledge of good and evil. And so once fear, the animals could come to them then. You know, they came to Adam for him to name them, all of them. But they don't come to you now. We don't see where we can say, here animals come to me. They come to us and they're in subjection to us out of fear. Good thing. The scripture teaches us that you don't have to be afraid. Fear is one of the results of the fall. And then here we'll notice in the next verse, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I gave all to you as I gave the green plant. Remember that Adam and Eve were herbaceous, creatures. They ate plant life, fruits and vegetables. But after the flood, now there are carnivorous beasts, and man is one of them. Before the flood, nothing ate anything. All ate vegetables. All ate grass and vegetation, animals included. Now there are meat eaters. Now there is no food regulations given here. They are later on to the Jewish people, but not here. Now the scripture says that Paul says when they were worried about whether they should eat this or eat that, because the Jews had such strict dietary laws, he said, all things have been given to us, and nothing is to be refused if it's sanctified with prayer and thanksgiving. You can eat anything. There is no unclean food, spiritually speaking, anymore. There's some of them that are kind of, unclean from my point of view, but there is no ritual food that you can't eat. Now, some groups teach, you see, that you still can't eat this and you can't eat that. Well, now, there's some things that I can't eat, but it's just because of good common sense. I know it and I won't digest it. And there's some things I don't want to digest. But nothing is to be refused if it's good for food. If you want to eat it and it's clean and you see that you want to eat it, food regulations are different and habits are different in different countries. John the Baptist ate locusts. Yuck. Have you ever seen a tasty locust? I never saw one in my life. And ants are considered a delicacy. And I understand they taste like cinnamon and, different things. Chitlins are considered to be delicate by some and indelicate by others. You don't ever want to get a sour chitlin, But this kind of thing is not a regulation so far as God's concerned. And here, man was allowed to eat anything that he wanted and everything. And then he said, this one regulation, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Why do you suppose God gave this regulation about blood? You notice that God is real picky about blood all through the scriptures. Have you ever considered why? He explains it to us over in Leviticus. He says the life is in the blood. The blood is the carrier of life. Why is it that a person can be here alive and breathing with the blood coursing through his veins? 2 seconds later, he can be there, and that same blood is within him, but there is no life in it. It is dead. The mysterious thing called life is in the blood. Leviticus says so. The life is in the blood. It was that which was given of the carrier of the mysterious thing that God breathed into Adam. I think he breathed blood into Adam. It is the carrier of life. Remember, we studied over in the first or second lesson that the name Adam is spun from two words, Ah, which is God, and Dam, which is blood, God's blood. Adam is what his name is, and he's red. Adam, God's blood. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he was God's blood. So therefore, blood is pure and blood is sacred, and we see right in the beginning of the second beginning of mankind that blood is to be held sacred. And blood is the, you know what I'm talking about when I say the law of first mention? You know what I mean? If you want to know what something means in the Bible, go back to the first time it was mentioned and you'll get a general idea of what it will be indicated. This usually holds true. And I made a list here I thought was real interesting of the first 7 times that blood is mentioned in the Bible. First time it's mentioned, it says in Genesis 4:10-11, it is said that blood cries out to God. Remember when Cain killed Abel and God told him, he said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Blood, you can't bury it and get rid of it. Blood cries out to God. Genesis 4:10-11. And then in Genesis 9, verse 4 and 6, we find that blood is life. That's where we are right now. Leviticus in the 17th chapter tells us that it's the carrier of life. The life is in the blood. Remember, the Jews were forbidden to eat blood. They had to, they couldn't eat an animal that was found dead because there was a dead blood in it. They had to kill an animal and they had to cut that jugular vein, and the blood had to be poured out on the ground and then covered up. You couldn't just pour it out and leave it up. It was covered up because life, blood indicates life, and life is sacred. And then the third time it's mentioned is in Genesis 37, the 22nd, the 26th, and the 31st verse. And this is where Joseph's coat was presented by his brothers to his daddy. We learned that blood is of the son is presented to the father. I thought that was very interesting. Remember when they told Jacob who shows his daddy crying out loud? Jacob, that's right. That's Joseph's pop. And said that he is dead, and they had put some animal blood on it to convince him. Here we have the blood of the Son presented to the Father. Where else do you know about the blood of the Son presented to the Father? Jesus presented, the Son of God presented his blood, his life to the Father. And then the first time is in Genesis 42:22, and here we learn that blood is required at the hand of the one who sheds it. Judah, I think, is the one who's speaking, and they are before Joseph in Egypt now. And they don't know that Joseph is their brother. They just think it's Pharaoh. And he has arranged so Benjamin will have to stay with him for them to go back to get his daddy. And they say, you see, there is now, we've killed one brother by selling him away. And now we're going to have to, it's required at our hands, his blood, and we're losing another brother as a result of it. So blood is required at the hand of the one who sheds it. And then it says in Genesis 49:11 that Judah, Jesus is comes out of the tribe of Judah. And Judah in this prophecy is spoken of as having washed his garment in the blood of grapes. Grape juice is called blood because it's kind of, reddish color. And over in Revelation, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus, says he has tread the winepress and his garments are splashed with blood. And there it says in Isaiah that who is this that comes with garments tread with blood? This is another exhibition of the goodness of God, where he has tread the grapes of the winepress of his anger, and the blood of his enemies have stained his garments. You see, the love of God is not some sweet, sticky, sentimental, gooey, mushy kind of thing. It's fierce love. It's love to be reckoned with. The sixth time we have it mentioned is in Exodus 4 and the 9th verse, and this is where the Nile was turned to blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile as the source of life, and therefore they worshipped anything that was in it, like frogs and crocodiles. And God showed them that their God, the Nile, he just turned it to dead blood. It wasn't any source of life. It was just full of dead blood as far as God was concerned. And we see here that they threw the babies into the Nile, and then they also had no water to drink. So it's an expression of judgment over sin, blood is. Jesus shed his blood, receiving the judgment for our sin. And remember when all the frogs came hopping up out of the Nile River? And, you'd sit down, you'd sit on a frog, you'd open the oven, there'd be a frog. you know, you go powder your nose and an old green frog. They worship frogs. They have been sitting on velvet cushions and they worship because the frog came out of the Nile River, and the Nile River was supposed to be the source of life, and therefore anything that came out of it was. Can't you just hear those Egyptians saying that, you know, I've lost my gods, the Nile River, the frogs, don't send me the crocodiles. I agree already, you know, I don't need to be shown with crocodiles. They're not a god either. They worship crocodiles. And then the last time that it's mentioned, the seventh time rather, is in Exodus 12:13, where blood is given as a shelter or a covering over the doorpost. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And Jesus is our shelter, our atonement, our covering. So we see the first seven times that blood is mentioned in the scriptures, and remember how significant the number seven is. It's the number of completion. And we see here that it's the perfect number. We see here that blood, we're given the whole history of God's opinion of blood in these first seven instances that it was mentioned. I think that I'm going to wait and discuss the, what on earth are we going to entitle this tape this time? I have absolute rambling. This is ridiculous. Yeah. We'll call it, Worship of the Altar or something. Whoever listens is going to be listening to me say all this on the tape. Next time, we'll talk about the rainbow. I'm sorry to be so slow through this thing, but you know you can't just stand up and pinch it and box it in because it has fingers that reach out into everything and into every area. Next time, we'll look at the covenant in the rainbow. It is the most marvelous, wonderful thing. You'll love it. So, does somebody have something now to share, to add?
I would like to concern something you said in your teaching tonight. I don't know how this applies to anybody else, but it sure applies to me. Any love that I have given out has been returned to me.
Mm-hmm.
Any spirit, anything, all comes back to me.
In the way you need it the most, you know, it comes back in the way you need it the most.
Mm-hmm.
I think you are too. I agree.